Could we please open our Bibles at John chapter 11? The Gospel of John, chapter 11. This is the account of when Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but he was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And I think we'll just leave it there. Thank you. This is the reading from God's word. May the Lord bless us as we can consider that passage this morning. Let's just pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So John 11, it's not a cheery chapter, is it? It's a pretty sobering passage of God's word. On the most basically human level, it's about the death of one of Jesus' closest friends. And through John's account, we become witnesses to the grief of all of those who loved Lazarus of Bethany. And we're allowed into the hearts of Mary and Martha as they mourn the loss of their brother. We also witness that very human reaction of Jesus when he weeps with the others, despite his knowledge that in a little while he would actually raise Lazarus from the dead. For those of us who have lost loved ones, it's a very vivid story. It seems familiar. The desperation of doing all that you can to stave off the death of a loved one. The sense of loss and emptiness and hopelessness that you feel when they finally pass away. The grieving with family and friends as they turn up to comfort you. It's a horrible, draining experience losing a loved one. We hate death. It's our mortal enemy, isn't it? It's the mortal enemy of all mankind. We tend to think of it as the worst thing that can happen to us or that can happen to our loved ones. And it's such a hard thing for us to deal with. I looked up some quotes on death to see what worldly wisdom there was on the topic out there, and they were all pretty sad and hopeless, I thought. Here's a couple of them. The late Steve Jobs is quoted as saying, Death is very likely the best invention of life, he says. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. I thought, okay, wow. You know, that's a very positive view of death from someone who clearly does not believe in God. He had a very society-oriented view of death. He was obviously concerned for the progress of society or of mankind, but I can't imagine those words or those thoughts giving him much comfort when in 2011 as he was dying on his deathbed, dying of pancreatic cancer. Another quote about death was given by the Roman consul Marcus Tullius Cicero about 2,000 years ago, and he said, The life of the dead is placed in the memory of the living. And often in the world there is this attitude of, well, my legacy is important. I want to leave behind a good legacy. so that that remains with men, in the hearts of men. A nice sentiment, again, for those who are left behind, but the idea of legacy can also be pretty not particularly comforting in your last days. If the best that you can hope for is to be remembered by those who are still alive, that's pretty sad. It's pretty sad. Solomon also had a very negative take on death. He said in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 19, when he thought about his life in the world and the things that he did, his labour, he says, I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And so, when you look at death from a worldly perspective, it's pretty empty, isn't it? It's pretty bad news. Unless we have real hope for life beyond the grave, our future is pretty grim. When you think about that, you realise that that's a reason why so many people just try and ignore death. They ignore the fact that it's coming their way. They adopt the motto of, well, we're here, let's eat, drink and be merry. Death will come when it comes. In the meantime, I'm going to have a good time. And there's that attitude that pervades our society that we know is foolishness. We know it because we have the Holy Scriptures that tell us so much more about what's beyond the grave. When you consider all of those views, the truth is that those views assume that death is what holds ultimate power in our life. Death is the power that you cannot argue with. You cannot do anything about death. And so it's considered that physical death marks the end of life. At Janine's uncle's funeral, that's basically what one of Bert's old workmates said. And after he was reflecting on Bert's life and the good times he'd had with Bert, he looked at Fiona and he said, "But that's it now. He's gone. It's all over." And that was it. That was his words of comfort to Fiona. And it made us realise, well, okay, in the world, then that is it. That is it. A man is born, he lives his life, and then he dies and is gone. You can't beat death. What an awful, hopeless, meaningless idea of life. But as Christians, we can be so thankful that God has revealed that this idea is completely false. This whole chapter that we read in John's Gospel exists to provide us with hope for wonderful eternal life beyond the grave. As we all know, the sad story of Lazarus' death has a wonderful twist with Jesus raising him from the dead and restoring him to his loved ones alive and healthy. And we can all imagine the joy and the relief and the wonderful comfort that Mary and Martha would have felt seeing their brother restored again to life after having died days earlier. Now, the purpose, the primary purpose in raising Lazarus from the dead was not primarily to provide comfort for his family. It was to highlight the eternal truth that he presents in verse 25 of our reading. In that verse, Jesus said to Martha, 4 days after her brother had died, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." These words carry with them potential hope and comfort, not just for Lazarus' family and friends, but for all those who put their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want us to accept the idea that this world is all there is. His plan for us is life, a life that's even better than the one that we enjoy now. That life will be an eternal one. It won't end in death because the power of death has been overcome through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's so much depth in those three little sentences, so much teaching that's central to the gospel. So we're going to have a look at that this morning. We're going to have a look at the story of Lazarus and relate it to what Jesus teaches us when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so there's three things there that we're going to look at. Firstly, just that statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." We're going to then consider the importance of belief in Jesus for life and death, and then have a look at how this passage applies to us in our circumstances. So firstly, the statement that Jesus makes in verse 25 where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And this is another one of those I am statements as we've been going through this series in John. I've spoken about the seven I am statements that John makes, that is recorded in John's gospel, the statements that Jesus makes, and how it's a reference that it relates back to when Moses stood before the burning bush and the voice came from God telling him that he was the I am. Here in these statements we have an echo of God speaking, of God telling us who he is. And here Jesus says to us that he is the resurrection and the life. This is a statement that deals with the curse of sin, which was placed upon mankind when our representative Adam broke the agreement he had made with God. Why did Jesus need to say that he was the resurrection and the life? It was because of the curse that was placed on man in the beginning. This agreement was made right back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It was a promise that offered eternal life to man. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, the agreement that he made was broken. That he had made with God was broken, and so the penalty under that contract was applied. God had warned Adam that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die, and that's exactly what happened. From the moment that Adam sinned, he started to die. In that same moment, the curse of death was placed upon all of Adam's descendants. And it was only God's generous promise of a new agreement, a new covenant, that gave man hope that he might yet be reconciled to God. Up to that point, we were lost. We were doomed. Adam had represented us and had sinned. We had no future. But the new agreement that God made with man was what we call the covenant of grace. Without this new agreement that God made with mankind, every single human being would have faced death, or would have to face death, with the single prospect of certain eternal punishment. So when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," it's a reminder to us that apart from God's gracious gift of salvation, we would all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would be in our spiritual graves. We would all still be facing the prospect of eternal damnation. The curse of death had to be overcome for mankind to have any hope for life. And when Jesus tells us that he is the resurrection, he's reminding us that he has overcome that curse. He has overcome it. In fact, he's allowing Lazarus to die and then resurrecting his life was to show this very fact in a very dramatic and memorable way. As we read through that portion of Scripture, we see Jesus doing some very deliberate things in order to make his message clear. And some of the things that we read, I'm sure you read them and were disturbed. I'm sure you were disturbed by the fact that when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was dying, that he stayed behind in Bethany two more days. Jesus did some very deliberate things to make his point. Some of the things that we read about, we think, why did Jesus need to do that? Seems mean. Seems mean to Mary and Martha. Why wasn't he so much more loving in his approach? What about their feelings? Why did Jesus put them through so much pain? We're very assuming, aren't we? We assume that we don't deserve pain. As Americanized Aussies, which is what we are, we assume that we have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We assume that we have the right to equal opportunity for advancing ourselves. We take for granted the things that we enjoy, our health, our freedom, our families, our employment, our friends. We assume that we deserve these things, that they're our right. That the status quo is that we should have access to these things and that we should be able to enjoy them. We've even enshrined these ideas in international law. We have now a body called the United Nations that talks about human rights. That's a good thing, right? We love the idea of basic human rights. It protects the weak. It supplies a standard that we can use to monitor the ways that nations are treating their peoples. Those rights are inherently ours as human beings, right? It's what we think, it's the way we act, it's the way we operate. But it's not the case according to the Bible. In Romans 3:23 and in Romans 6:23, Paul tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's a summary. That's a summary of our situation as people, as human beings. That's a summary of our situation apart from the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the summary of the situation that existed when Adam fell. In other words, we have the right to die. We have a right to receive eternal punishment. They're our inherent rights, not the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And Jesus, our loving Saviour Jesus, also affirms that this is man's status. In fact, John 11 is all about highlighting the fact that man faces a very bleak future without Christ. And this point was so important that even though he had the power to heal his friend, Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. Then he made sure that he stayed away from Lazarus' family for a few more days to ensure that when he resurrected Lazarus, there would be no doubt whatsoever that this guy was dead. He was dead and was now raised to life. Why did he do it? He did it to show everyone that he was the resurrection and the life, that he was the answer for death. Lazarus went to the grave where all men must inevitably go because of the curse, where they deserve to go. But because Jesus was merciful and for the sake of teaching us the wonderful generosity of his grace, he clearly demonstrated by raising Lazarus from the dead that he had power over death, that he that his power was stronger than the curse, and that he would overcome death and would open the way for mankind to be reconciled to God. He would open a way for mankind to be raised from that state of condemnation that we were under. Not because it was our rights. Not because of our rights. But because he chose to freely give us that beautiful, undeserved gift. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that all those who are without Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. We need resurrection from that hopeless spiritual state. Without his gift of resurrection from spiritual death, we are all condemned to remain in our spiritual graves. As condemned sinners, we have lost our rights. Adam's sin condemned all mankind to judgment. Paul tells us in Romans 5:18, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. There are the two states written in that same verse, the before and after. Through Adam we were condemned. Through Christ we are raised to life. Through Christ we can be raised to life, just the way Lazarus was. And that's why Jesus emphasized to Martha that he was the resurrection and the life. But how are we supposed to respond to that knowledge? What are we to do with that fact? So let's look at our second point, the importance of belief in Jesus for life and death. Well, the rest of the verse answers the question. After telling us that he's the resurrection and the life, Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice the fact that it's about our belief. It's our belief that's important. He who believes in me, this will happen. So belief is important. In fact, it's how we access the benefit of Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Not everyone will reap the benefit of what Jesus is offering here. That's the implication in the verse as well. It's only those who believe in Christ who can rest in the knowledge that physical death is not the end of life. Moreover, it is only those who believe in Christ who can get excited about the fact that they have been promised eternal life by the giver of life. That's clearly there. But what does that mean to believe in Jesus, to believe in Christ? Well, Jesus commands us, believe in me. And clearly from our passage, it's quite clear that it means so much more than just believe that I'm a special teacher sent from God, or believe in my formula for moral living. A lot of people approach Jesus in that way. They say that he was a great teacher. He said some amazing things. We can use those pearls of wisdom to help us negotiate life. But that's all he was. He was a teacher. Well, not what we're told in the scriptures. Jesus wanted those to whom he was speaking to believe that he was the resurrection and the life. That he had the power over life and death. He had the power to overcome the curse. Power to help them deal conclusively with their greatest enemy of all. But even those that loved him showed that they doubted him in this. They believed that he had a special gift of healing, but it seemed as if they drew the line at death. It was as if, well, there's Jesus, you can heal, but death, well, that's final. I'm not sure what you can do about that. And it's quite clear from our reading that this was the case. Have a look verse 3, when Lazarus first got sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the message was sent, there was an expectation that Jesus would come. They expected him to come and to heal him. They didn't even need to say it. They didn't need to say, Lord Jesus, come and heal Lazarus. They had seen what he had done. They knew that he was the great healer. They knew that he had the power to heal. And so they were asking their Lord to come because they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus, because they knew that he loved Mary and Martha. And yet he delayed. Can you imagine, as Lazarus lay dying, how many times Mary and Martha would have gone outside and peered down the street, or walked to the edges of town and strained their eyes to see if he was coming? It's probable that the messenger that they had sent to Jesus had gotten back to Bethany well before Jesus and the disciples, and the sisters would have expected to see Jesus with him. You can imagine the conversation. Did you find him? Is he with you? Yes, I found him. I gave him the message just as you asked. Well, where is he? Why isn't he with you? I don't know. I told him I was heading straight back. He didn't seem to be in a hurry to follow me. I hope he's not too far behind. Imagine those horrible days that the sisters spent in desperate expectation, looking for the appearing of Jesus, until their brother took his final breath without Jesus there. Then they had to prepare him for burial. Still no sign of Jesus. They finally put him in the tomb. Jesus still wasn't there. 4 days later, he finally arrives. In verse 21, the first words that Martha says to him are what we all expect her to say. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Later in verse 32, Mary says the same thing when she comes out to meet him. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And in those words, we sense an accusation, don't we? We sense an accusation. You told us you loved us, but when we needed you, you weren't there. You chose not to be here. How can you say that you love us? We all relate to Mary and Martha, don't we? None of us are sitting here thinking, "Oh, how faithless were Mary and Martha." The way they reacted is the way that we would react. We might react much worse. But the truth is, despite the appearances, Jesus hadn't stopped loving them. He hadn't stopped loving any of them for even a second. There was a gap in their faith that needed to be filled. Jesus needed that gap to be filled. They said they believed in Jesus, but their minds balked at the extent of his power. He had power. They'd seen him heal, and that's what they were hoping for Lazarus, that he would come and heal him. But no one can argue with death. No one can argue with death. From the way they acted, it would seem that they thought, they assumed that death was more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there was all the urgency. If Jesus arrived while Lazarus was still alive, they were convinced that he could do something. It's a bit like the faith we have in our emergency services, isn't it? If the ambulance can get to the house and race the patient with the heart attack to hospital and onto the operating table, there's a chance for the patient. Once the patient dies, that's it. Well, Jesus loved Mary and Martha so much that he wanted to show them that he was so much more powerful than that. Death was not the ultimate full stop. He wanted to show them that death was not the ultimate full stop. And yet that's the belief of so many in this world. Death is the ultimate full stop. That workmate of Bert's who told Fiona that Bert was gone. That was his belief. There's a classic line in Hamlet. I'm not pretending to be a Shakespeare fan. I had to study the book at school. But as I was preparing, I thought of this scene from Hamlet. I was reminded of this scene from the play. It's near the end of the drama when Hamlet and Horatio were walking through the graveyard and they noticed a gravedigger digging what was going to be Ophelia's grave. And when they get to the grave, Hamlet asks the gravedigger who he's digging the grave for. And he answers, "For no man, sir." "Well, what woman then?" Hamlet asks. "For none, neither." He replies, "Who's to be buried in it?" The gravedigger answers, "One that was a woman, sir, but rest her soul, she's dead." That's the attitude of the world to death. It's it. You're gone. The gravedigger believed that the grave marked the end of all life. Mercifully, Mary and Martha didn't share the same belief as the gravedigger. They both did have true faith, even though it was imperfect. We have Martha's testimony that she knew that Lazarus would rise again at the last day. She had obviously taken hold of that truth in faith. But even though she could tell Jesus that she believed he was the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world, she only had a limited understanding of what that meant. Jesus wanted to demonstrate clearly, both to Mary and Martha and to all those who were witnesses, that being the Messiah meant having power over life and death. They needed to stop giving so much honour to death. Jesus was about to demonstrate that he was Lord over death. He wanted to show them the truth of Isaiah 25 verse 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, 57, where we are told that God will swallow up death forever and that victory over death is won through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Lazarus walked out of that tomb in response to Jesus' command, 4 days after he had drawn his last breath, Jesus' message would have rung clear as a bell. To Martha, those words that he had said to her that might have sounded at the time somewhat theoretical and distant, now took on a richness of meaning that she would never forget. She understood now what he had meant when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Jesus really did have the power to resurrect. She'd seen that power because of Jesus Christ. Death no longer reigned. Those witnesses to Lazarus being raised from the dead, they had that visual confirmation of this wonderful truth. Martha and Mary's belief in Christ had been refreshed by an unforgettable demonstration of his power. Their faith in Christ, in Jesus, was renewed. They were left without a doubt that the answers to the spiritual problems of mankind would be solved by their wonderful friend and saviour, Jesus Christ. I want us now to just look at some applications to ourselves. I think it's very notable that what we're told in verses 45 to 46, sorry, I think it's very notable what we're told in 45 and 46 of John 11, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him, and some of them went away to the Pharisees, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." So you had two camps, two different lots of people within the group called the Jews, those who had been with Mary, and some of them were saved. Some of them were saved. Jesus crafted his message of hope beyond the grave in a way that was so impacting that these Jews who were Jesus' enemies were saved. They were converted. Many were converted after witnessing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. But there were others who steadfastly set their faces against Jesus, even in the face of that wonderful miracle that he had done. And they consulted with the Pharisees to try and get rid of him. I think this is a lesson for us as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to spread the word of God, as we give Jesus' message of salvation to others. As we give it to those who do not yet believe. The way they respond is not going to depend ultimately on how impactful our evangelism is. We can do the best we can do. But if the Holy Spirit does not work in the hearts of people to save them, they will not be saved, in spite of the most clear presentation of the gospel. So we need to be aware of that as we go forward. Sometimes we can get discouraged. We can look at the things that we're doing and think, why isn't anyone responding to the gospel? Well, we have that example there of some who witnessed a man raised from the dead and yet still continued to follow their own way. So that's one application. Don't become discouraged in doing good. Another application is to do with our own faith. Sometimes our own faith needs to be strengthened. Never imagine you are strong spiritually. Never imagine that you are solid in your faith. Remember the warning from 1 Peter 5 verse 8, where we are told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Mary and Martha, they were already solid followers of Jesus. They believed in him. But the trial they had to go through showed up the weak points in their faith. Yes, Christ was the Messiah, but did he really have power over death? They needed to be shown that he did. They needed to be shown that. Was his claim that he was the resurrection and the life one that they could take comfort from at the hour of their brother's death? They needed to be able to do that. Sometimes we imagine other things to be more powerful than the things that we know to be true from the scriptures. Mary and Martha couldn't imagine that Jesus could help their brother once he was dead. They put all their hopes in him arriving before Lazarus died. And so there were limitations that they placed on Jesus, on what they thought Jesus could do. And we'll often do that as well. We can make compromises in our faith by not praying for the hard things. We'll find ourselves in problems that we think, well, I kind of imagine how God's going to get me out of this situation. We imagine that other forces are stronger than the God who tells us that he's on our side. We think that he's not strong enough to take away our depression, or he's not strong enough to fix a family feud, or he's not strong enough to fix an employment problem. Having spent a number of years in Vanuatu, our brothers and sisters there have their faith tested when a relative becomes sick or has an accident. At that time, there's this enormous temptation to turn to the spirits, rather than resting in God to work through the means he has supplied to heal them. Here in Australia, we might not have that temptation, but it sometimes seems that the powerful voices of that hit our ears constantly and that we're blasted with from the TV are stronger than the message of the gospel. The voice of the world is so strong. The pressure to conform to unbiblical ideas about sexuality, about abortion, about even about biblical marriage can make us feel weak and impotent. Sometimes it's difficult to imagine how our society could possibly return to its Christian roots. When our police start to arrest us for speaking the truth in love to those who are lost, we can become discouraged. It's hard to imagine how the battle will turn to give Christ the victory. Our passage also teaches us that even faithful Christians can sometimes doubt God's love for them. We go through trials that hurt so much, and we can be tempted to think that God has left us, or at least that he's forgotten about us, or is neglecting us the way that Mary and Martha may have thought about Jesus. One year we might be experiencing much encouragement and closeness to Christ, and then the following year we fall into various trials. Trials that end up making us feel low. Trials that make us feel unable to cope. Sometimes we're let down by family. Sometimes we're let down by Christian friends. But in this wonderful account of Jesus' dealing with Lazarus and his sisters, we're reminded that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. A central aspect of that truth is the fact that Jesus is completely invested in us. He's paid an enormous price to be the resurrection and the life for us. He's paid an enormous price. Through his perfect sacrifice, he has broken the power of sin and death. And so we don't have reason to feel weak. We have so much reason to feel strong because God is on our side. He's never going to leave us. He's always going to love us. He's always going to give us the strength to combat the trials that come our way. So even if you're in the middle of a trial right now, which I know that many of you are, take encouragement in the fact that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, has wonderful plans for you, a blessed future that you will enjoy for all of eternity. So let's be thankful that we don't share Shakespeare's bleak and depressing view of death. Let's take comfort from the fact that our Lord and Saviour has told us that he is in heaven, that the Lord Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for each and every one of his people. Let's be encouraged to move forward into the next chapter of our church here at Everton Park, knowing that Jesus loves us and has a plan to work through us to bring forward his eternal kingdom. We've got nothing to fear. Even our great enemy death has been overcome. For the Christian, physical death is merely a gateway to a more abundant and beautiful life with God. So let's move forward in faith, remembering and believing Jesus' promise that whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. I just want to finish the sermon this morning with a few words from Paul about what we can look forward to as Christians. It's from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 58. He says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Let's close our worship service this morning with a final song. It's from our praise hymnals. It's number 467, Low in the Grave He Lay. And in